Was. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians and look at the first 11 verses of Philippians. We're going to be looking at praying for a brand new year. How do we begin? How do we proceed? And really, what is the goal of prayer for the new year? And so you may have noticed that all of the hymns that have been chosen were either prayers themselves or sort of built around prayers. Even Come, O Come, Emmanuel, because that is a prayer, every verse. Come, the Lord of might. Come, day spring. Come, the one who will redeem us from our sins. And now we realize and know that he has redeemed us from our sins, and we delight in that. But we look for his second coming, and so we can still sing, Come, O Come, Emmanuel. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We ask your blessing to be with us, to guide us. Let your word penetrate to the very depths of who we are. And we thank you for this. And at the beginning of this year, we commit ourselves again to the authority of your word. And as we think about how do we pray for this year of change, and we thank you that you are a God who delights in your people praying to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here's our text, 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thus far in God's word, and you may be seated. There are always some vital questions that face us at the beginning of any year. And there is one question in particular that has flummoxed and eluded and perplexed the deepest thinkers of all time. And that question is, why did the chicken cross the road? Now, everyone has wrestled with that, and their answers are profound. For instance, Plato said that the chicken crossed the road for the greater good. Aristotle said it is in the nature of chickens to cross roads. And Captain James Kirk said that the chicken crossed the road to boldly go where no chicken has gone before. Martin Luther King said, I envision a world where all chickens will be free to cross roads without having their questions or their motives questioned. And Moses reminds us that the Lord came down and said that the chicken, thou shalt cross the road. And the chicken crossed the road, and there was much rejoicing. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the chicken did not cross the road, the chicken transcended the road. And if you are a fan of Hemingway, you'll know always that the chicken crossed the road to die in the rain. Well, there are a lot more serious questions. Believe it or not, there are some people on the internet that are actually trying to answer that. Very strange. Somebody needs a life. But a more serious question for all of us is, what do you desire for 2023? For yourself and for the church. That is probably the greatest question that we can possibly ask. What is it that we want for ourselves and the church? And maybe to focus it a little bit more, the question really is, what hope does the gospel give us for 2023? It's going to be a year of change, whether we know it or not. There's some changes you know are coming, some that you don't. But that one question is important because it's not what I want for 2023, but it's what does God want for me in 2023? The answer is fairly simple and yet really profound, because the answer is that by God's grace, he allows me to become more of what I already am. Now, that may sound like some sort of Zen statement or something, but it's not a trick question. It's not a trick statement. It's not like the statement, if a man is in the woods and makes a statement and there is no woman to hear, is he still wrong? But you know, we are already in Christ. God has implanted his new life of Christ in us. And so rather than a sort of a New Year's resolution, which we all make, but the real resolution should be to, by God's grace, to become who we already are in Christ Jesus. Alec Motier, who is a biblical commentator, has said this, and it's a good reminder. Every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming what we are not. In other words, calls us to become more holy or work harder or try harder. He says, but the full salvation that is already bequeathed to us in Christ, the new nature that is already ours, is waiting for expression, poised for growth until its potential is triggered by obedience to the word of God. And one of the great means of grace that God has given us to move forward in that way is prayer. There's an image that I find really very compelling, and it's in Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, it is talking about the role of the high priest and what the high priest is to do when he goes into the holy place. And I know that those aren't our favorite sections. You'll get to it if you're reading through the Bible in a year. You'll get to it in a while. And I suspect that sometimes you have the tendency to kind of skip over some of those. But there's a really beautiful image here. What the high priest was to do, he had what was called the ephod. And on the ephod were 12 stones, 12 separate stones. And on each stone was the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And when he went into the holy place, he carried the names of the tribes of Israel. In other words, all the people of Israel before God. I find that an incredibly powerful picture of intercessory prayer. And I think this text gives us the same kind of image and reminds us that we need to be living in prayer for ourselves and for one another, to pray for what really matters in 2023. And it even gives us a pattern here in Philippians chapter 1, how to pray for the year that's going to have lots of change. And he uses an umbrella term, which is that your love may abound more and more, that your love will do this. And so what he's really calling us to do as members of his church is to look for and pray for a mature love. And mature love is hard. As we go through this, maybe you'll see how hard it really is. This is going to be a year of change, transitions, planned and unplanned. You have a big transition coming up. You're going to have, by the end of the year, hopefully, you're going to have a new pastor, ordained pastor in place. That's exciting. For the church, there's going to be challenges. We know that's going to happen. We don't know what they are, unplanned. So how do we as Christ people, as the prayers, those who pray for this year, for this church, for each other and ourselves, how are we to do that? Do we pray for outcomes? That's our default. That's my default. I want to pray for the outcome, good outcomes. You know, I'm not saying we're praying for bad things, but heal this person, do that. Those are good. I have a way that I almost hate to admit, but at the beginning of the year, I'm a planner, and I am an OCD planner, if you didn't know that already. And so what I do, I kind of plan out the year according to Wes. That's the gospel according to Wes. And then what I do is tell the Lord what I've already planned. This is the way 2023 is going to go. I just want you to know, okay? So you won't be taken by surprise. You know, those things are good. We should make plans, and we should pray for ourselves, and we should pray for the body and outcomes. But Paul here talks about something a lot deeper and says, yeah, those are great, but let's go deeper. Let's pray Paul's prayer as a pattern. And what he tells us through these verses is that in order to pray for a year of change, pray first of all for a mature love. But that mature love that seeks mature knowledge, that seeks mature discernment, that seeks mature holiness, and that issues in mature usefulness. So let's take those one at a time. Let's look through this. Mature love seeks mature knowledge. He says in verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." If you have another version, it might say, "and depth of insight." Abounding, not in amount, but in the joy that we have in it, but in its richness. You can have a lot and not be happy about that. You can abound in that way, have a great deal of something. And there's very interesting stats of people that have won the lottery, $500, $600, $700 million, and you'd think, man, you know, they've got to be happy. But within a very few years, most of them have all kinds of problems. They're broke. They've been taken advantage of. They're absolutely miserable. So it can't be just amount. My family, and between my family of origin and my married family, we have moved 17 times in my life. You can abound in possessions, but until you start cramming them into moving vans every few years, you realize that doesn't make me terribly happy now. Maybe the van will crash and I get to start over again. It's a picture that actually is best described by a hobbit feast. Now, I know that your pastor, I won't quiz him on this, but he's like the ultimate nerd on the Lord of the Rings stuff, okay? But in the Lord of the Rings, there's a great feast for Bilbo Baggins. And the way it is described is that it was rich, abundant, varied, and prolonged. Rich, abundant, varied, and prolonged. That's exactly the way that God wants us to love each other and love him, in a rich, abundant, varied, and prolonged way. Okay, so we pray for mature knowledge. Well, how do we discern? How do we tell what is mature and immature knowledge? Well, immature knowledge is designed to impress. I don't know if you have known someone that loves to drop names or facts or kind of let you know everything they know. That is not an endearing quality. We had a guy in Presbytery, up in Northeast Presbytery, when I first came into the PCA, and he had this odd idea that talking somewhat like a Puritan would make him seem more holy. By the way, it didn't. It was just very odd. But you see, and as I got to know him, he was a very insecure young man. And so he sort of adapted this persona. You know, okay, you know, I'm gonna do this Theo speak, you know, this Puritan speak, and everybody will think that I'm doing okay. It's not used to impress. The knowledge is also not to create a sense of security. I had a really good friend whose wife developed breast cancer, and this guy was incredibly bright, but had some problems with the emotional side of life. And so the way that he coped with this was to learn everything that he possibly could about her cancer. He studied, and I mean, he really knew. He could have helped the doctors to know how to do what they needed to do. But at the same time, you know, what that did, it gave him comfort and that he had some kind of control over it, but he really was very deficient in that emotional component for her. Knowledge that Paul speaks of here is not knowledge to impress. It's not to insulate us from confusion or hurt, but it is knowledge, and he uses two terms, knowledge and insight. The knowledge itself is used mostly in the Bible about knowledge of ethical things, Godward. It tends to be a term that is used for Godward knowledge. And discernment is sort of how this knowledge is executed or used, and we're going to get to discernment in a minute. But it's a knowledge that is Godward, so the knowledge is always knowledge of Christ. It's not just sort of abstruse knowledge of things in the Bible, of facts and that kind of thing, but you know, it's always knowledge of him, of Christ. I mean, really, what do we know about God except what we see in the scripture? I mean, yeah, you can stand and look at the Rockies or the ocean or something and get this kind of spiritual feeling. You know, that doesn't tell me anything really about God. It might tell me that God is there, as Romans 1 tells us, but it doesn't tell me anything about him. We learn that from the scriptures, and we learn it from studying the scriptures and applying doctrine from that. My church in New York, that I was there for about 12 years, was a very, very broadly evangelical church. And a PCA church, but very broadly evangelical. And that was kind of necessitated because there were very, very few evangelical churches in the area. I mean, a real handful at that time. That's it. And so people would come to First Press, and they would put aside things that they kind of disagreed with, which in some sense was very healthy, because the gospel was being preached there, and evangelism was practiced, and discipleship was happening. But they also had this strange kind of teaching over the years that somehow doctrine would divide us. As a matter of fact, one woman actually came up. I did a sermon. I can't even remember what it was. It was very doctrinal. And she came up and said, "Do you know that doctrine divides?" And I said, "No, I didn't know that. I had no idea." But, you know, that idea is out there. But, you know, that is critical. And Paul sees interest in doctrine in its proper place as maturity. He says that you will let your knowledge, in other words, knowledge of ethical things, abound more and more, that your love will be informed by this knowledge, this mature knowledge, so that your love may abound. But it's not just of him, but of his will. You know, honestly, one of the great things that you guys do and other Reformed churches do is you usually have a section in the worship service where you talk about the doctrine. You guys go through the Heidelberg Catechism. We go through Westminster. But central to what we desire to have all of us know is that information, that knowledge about God, that settled knowledge that is drawn from the scriptures so that we can understand who God really is. What did Jesus really do? What does the Bible teach on these subjects? What do I really believe? And if we know what we really believe, that'll never divide us if we're united on what we believe. So it's not just of him, but of his will. Knowledge is never for its own sake. It always centers around Christ. The object is to know Christ and his will. And it's only by knowing him, knowing what is in the scriptures, that we can do this. It was a number of years ago, and I can't remember how long, there was a great Christmas ad, and I can't remember what the product was or anything, but you could tell there was this young man, and he was so pumped. He had gotten the perfect gift for his wife, and you could just see he was so excited. And Christmas morning, he comes down. She's sitting there, and he gives her this gift, and she opens it, you know, and he's really expecting. He's got that big smile. Guys, you've had this happen. I know some of you have, because I have. He gives her the gift, and she opens it and looks at him and says, "You don't know me at all." But, you know, without the scriptures, we don't know God at all. We know nothing really about him. And so what we see is that Paul says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you remember in those verses, he says that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, what does he say? Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Francis Schaeffer has kind of wrapped this up, as he often does, in a very short section. But he says, Christianity is not a series of truths, plural, in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just about religious things. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times, I have this little phrase, everything is theological. And that's what Francis Schaeffer is saying. And so the scripture, you know, if you are not used to going through the scriptures in a year, I really encourage you to do that. Find someone in the congregation that will hold you accountable for that. I got to admit, you know, you get bogged down in Leviticus. You can get bogged down in the Kings, you know, going through the list of kings. It's very easy to do. Have someone hold you accountable for that. Ask your elders, what's a really good, simple, systematic theology text that a layman, you know, without Greek and Hebrew and all of that can access. Study those this year so that you will have that knowledge that is mature. But that coupled with prayer for mature love that seeks mature discernment. He puts them together because they're really, really important. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. See, discernment enriches and expands knowledge. And so he prays that you'll have discernment in that knowledge. So what is immature and mature discernment? Well, immature discernment is always used to judge. I've been doing this, I don't know, was it 36 years or something. When someone tells me they have the gift of discernment, it scares me. Because over the years, what I've seen is someone with discernment often uses it to get their own way or to judge people or to categorize, you know, I discern that they're discerning motives. That's not mature discernment. Mature discernment is where and how to use the gifts that God has given you. That's what he wants us to understand. To discern what is excellent. I think the NIV uses to discern what is best. And I kind of like that term better because it's a comparative term. Excellent, I'm not sure what the comparatives are. Less excellent or whatever, but you've got good, better, best. Not what is convenient or comfortable, but what is best ultimately, but also what's best at the time. It's not so much here, used here to discern right from wrong, but how to use our gifts in a way that benefits others. There's the love, that it may abound in knowledge and discernment of how to use that knowledge. But also we pray that that mature love would seek mature holiness. He says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's the result of discernment. So that you may be pure and blameless. The challenge always is, at least in my life, and I don't know if it is in yours, but the balance in the Christian life between law and grace. I know people who go to the side of grace all the time. Even if that shouldn't be the first step. And I know people who go to law immediately. This is the law. This is the way it should be. But what he's calling us to do here is to walk that line in a balanced way. You know, just think of the way that people think of how to be holy. Almost always, it seems to boil down to things that we do. Okay? Almost always things like smoking, drinking, dancing. Okay, those are the big ones. I'm not really sure why dancing is there, except I suspect someone saw me dance once and decided, you know, no Christian should do that. We're putting this in here. That's the way it's going to be. The list of prohibitions varies depending on the group. I was last Sunday afternoon in channel surfing. I went by a channel, a channel where higher up on the dial, and what it was let the Bible speak. Well, you know, I just got to stop there and see what it's doing. And the guy was incredibly orthodox, and wow, this is really great. So I went to their website, and I won't tell you what group it is, but it's kind of a splinter. They're Free Presbyterians. I have no idea what that means. I always thought we were into accountability, but apparently not. But right in their kind of statement of faith under sanctification and the holy life, they actually put drinking, dancing, and gambling. And I've never seen that so boldly put. Now, I'm not saying those things are good, you know, and you probably should stay away from that. But to put that in there, go, okay, now I got a list. I'm good. If I don't drink and dance or gamble or whatever it happens to be, I'm okay. But you know, that leads to one of two things, either delusion about the depth of our sin or discouragement that I'm never, ever really going to make it. That legalism, we are a holy people. As we talked about in the baptism service, that our children are holy. Because they're brought into this covenant community. We're a holy people because of our justification. The justification that we are, he accepts us in righteous as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we are holy, but there's also our sanctification, our life of growing to be like Christ. And that's not an act, that is a work of God's free grace. Where we're renewed day by day after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And so what he's pointing out here, you know, that we would have that discernment is that we would be neither complacent nor discouraged. But we're even reminded in the text that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. So what's immature and mature holiness? It's a little rougher, but immature holiness is kind of a false piety. To be seen to be holy. A fear of contamination. That you might not do something because the wrong kind of people would be there, or that you just don't want to be sullied by the world. Mature holiness has to do with inward character. See the difference? One is what we do. One is what people see. The other is what God has implanted in us. That interior life, that inward character that is formed by Christ, says that we are to be pure. That's inward character. And the root of that word is to be without hypocrisy, that we're to be pure and blameless. Pure, when someone says that someone is really holy, most of the time, and certainly everybody out in the world, thinks of it in negative terms. Look at the terms we have, holier than thou, holy Joe, whatever. And it just intimidates people automatically. If I go to play golf with some guys that I don't know, and they find out what I do, from that point, and usually it's on about the fifth or sixth hole, okay? So they find out who I am and what I do, and immediately, I'm sorry, Father. And I go, damn, no. So I have actually taken them to saying, I'm in human relations, you know, because it gets so uncomfortable. Why? I have not said or done anything, but that concept of holiness makes people very, very uncomfortable. But you know what I'm talking about. There are some people that you know that are deeply holy people and yet engaged with the world. That they don't show it, that they're, you know, they don't have a badge on or anything. They simply, their character has been changed by Christ so they can interact in the world without fear and without having that changed. I mean, honestly, the holiest man that ever lived obviously was Jesus Christ, and he was immersed in culture all the time, transforming culture, dealing with people that a lot of us would not want our neighbors to see coming into our house. His love abounded more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He discerned what was best at the right time. There are times that he pulled away from people, time that he stayed with people, time that he was gentle, times that he was necessarily harsh. He discerned what was best and was kept pure and blameless. See, he knew hearts and he kept the spirit of the law. You see, knowledge and depth of insight, discernment, are for the benefit of others. That's what he's talking about, that your love would abound more and more so that you can minister to others, so that you can bring the gospel to bear on their lives, with the result that you would have mature usefulness. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That fruit of righteousness is due to our connection with Christ, that fruit of righteousness. Warren Wiersbe has a really good point to this. And I think it bears listening to. He says, the fruit tree does not make a great deal of noise when it produces its crop. It merely allows the life within to work in a natural way, and fruit is the result. See, as long as we're united to Christ, that fruit will come. Whoever abides in me, Jesus says, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's not a lofty thing in many ways. It's exactly what you guys do in this church every day, every week. I mean, think about it. The phone calls that you make to each other, the visits that you make to each other, cleaning, bringing food and cleaning up, spending time afterwards when you might really want to go home, cleaning up and doing the things you need to do, taking people who can't drive to their doctor's appointments, teaching and caring for the children, as we talked about during the baptism service, discipling our children at home. It's just like a million things that are part of that fruit of righteousness that draw the body together, make it united, and make it useful, maturely useful. In other words, the church grows and draws others to Christ and is healthy. That's the fruit of righteousness. Mature usefulness results in what? The glory and praise of God. I can't imagine anything more worthwhile. That as we work with each other, for each other, as we pray for each other and with each other, as we bring that mature love to bear in knowledge and depth of insight, we bring glory and praise to God. So prayer for a year of change needs to not focus on what we want, but on what, but on what are God's purposes for us and through us in circumstances that may not be very pleasant and may not change. You have to remember that as we pray, we have some promises. We heard them in one of the hymns. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. For his love and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And so what he's going to do in 2023, we know certain things are true. He's going to do what he does in every year, and we can depend on him continuing to do. First of all, he's going to help us know if our faith is real. That's really important. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says that in these trials you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He says this, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, we know that our faith is real through these difficulties because we have a faithful God. Second, to cause us to depend on him more fully. If there was ever someone who could have kind of gone off on their own, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He had these great, wondrous revelations. But he tells the Corinthians, he says, so that I wouldn't become conceited because of these incredible revelations, he gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And you remember, he prayed that that would go away, and God never took it away. He will discipline us for holiness. In Hebrews 12, we're reminded that our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, yet later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. To equip us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians, where Paul tells us that we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. He will do that this year for all of us and you as a church. And he will work to make us spiritually mature in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's not what we do most of the time. But he says, count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. On the inside of your worship guide, you'll find an insert. I'd like you to take that. It's on the back of the Apostles' Creed. I had Chris print that because what I'd like you to do is to hold on to it. Take it home, stick it in your Bible or on the refrigerator or wherever you might see it. The reason that I did this is that she has this term that she uses, which is our predetermined positive outcomes. That's the way that we tend to pray. You know, we want this, and it's a good thing, not a bad thing. But what she's saying is very much what Paul is saying here in how to pray, how to reorient our prayers for 2023. And what she says is, what would happen if we allowed Scripture to provide the outcomes that we prayed toward? What if we expanded our prayers from praying solely for healing and deliverance and success to praying that God would use the suffering and disappointment and dead ends and challenges in our lives to accomplish the purposes he has set forth in Scripture. Instead of praying only for relief, we begin to pray that that the glory of God's character would be on display in our lives and the lives of those for whom we are praying. We pray for the joy of discovering that the faith we have given lip service to over a lifetime is the real deal. We ask God to use the difficulty to make us less self-reliant and more God-reliant. Rather than only begging him to remove the suffering in our loved ones' lives, we also ask him to make them spiritually fruitful in the midst of the suffering he chooses not to remove. To go deeper than praying only for deliverance means that we approach prayer not as a tool to manipulate God to get what we want, but as a way to submit to what he wants. Through prayer, we draw close to him in our need. We tell him that we will not insist on our predetermined positive outcome, but want to welcome him to have his way and accomplish his purpose. Jesus loves to answer prayer. So to pray for a year of change, pray for what God has promised, that mature love that is characterized by mature knowledge, mature discernment, and mature holiness, so that it will issue in mature usefulness. And Paul encourages us in this in Philippians chapter 3, where he reminds us, you know, here's a guy who could have flaunted his holiness, but he says, not that I've already obtained this or have been already made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's tempting, I think, as we listen to this and think about prayer, that we think about it as somehow we just need to pray harder. You need to be up earlier, and maybe you do, you know, but to just pray harder, get a good method of prayer. At my church in Tulsa, a woman came in and gave me a book called Prayers That Prevail. I said, well, that's great. All I got to do is pray the prayer, you know. Obviously, it will prevail. It's not something that is a method, but it is like the Christian, other parts of the Christian life. It is all Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered. And it's closely tied to our relationship with Christ. And so our greatest need really is the strengthening by God's Spirit and by the Spirit of Christ. And that is one of the blessings of this supper. We need to feed upon his body and blood here to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, to have our union and communion with Christ confirmed, to think through what we're really doing here, to testify and renew our thankfulness and our engagement and our mutual love for each other in the fellowship of this body as members of what is called the mystical body of Christ. And God has made us physical and spiritual beings and given us this covenant meal so that with all of our senses we can experience the richness and the truths of the gospel. Because in this supper, it's the whole person that is shown. Christ and his work is represented in the elements. It is sealed to us. That work is sealed to us by his life and death and resurrection, ascension and reign. And the blessings of Christ are actually applied to us spiritually by the Holy Spirit. But before we come to the table, one of the things that we really need to do is